Good morning, everyone. It's really good to be here. Good to see everyone. So before the message today, I just want to preface my sermon by saying that it's filled with a lot of questions. You know, I find as I get older, I get wiser, but I have more questions than answers. So I'm probably going to be throwing a lot of questions your way, and hopefully it's food for thought so you can think about it and how it applies to your own life. So the scripture verses I chose for today, the first one is Matthew 10:29-31. It is, "What is the price of two sparrows? One copper coin, but not a single sparrow can fall to the ground without your father knowing it. And the very hairs on your head are all numbered, so don't be afraid. You're more valuable to God than a whole flock of sparrows." Then the next verse I chose was Hosea 6:5-6. So it says, "For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. I want you to show love, not offer sacrifices. I want you to know me more than I want burnt offerings." And then the last verse I chose was Micah 6:8. "He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." Okay. So, before we examine the scripture verses today, I want to bring us back to a major point of emphasis in our congregation this year. The definition of Emmanuel, this concept of God with us, has been on my heart for a long time. John's series on divine encounters was thought-provoking, and it made me reflect on my own life in the times I've experienced God. Have you had your own experience or a time when God came to you when you needed God the most? Human beings have always attributed things that happen in life to the gods. It certainly appears that God doesn't interfere with the laws of nature or violate free will. Yet in our lives, somehow, things that seem meant to happen, happen, almost as though they were inevitable. Or we have an experience that gives us a fleeting glimpse of the eternal, perhaps out of the corner of our eye. You know, you're Pink Floyd. Our relationship with God is both an idea and a lived reality, and there is a mystical tension between the two that leaves plenty of room for exploration and personal growth. When I reflect on my life, I'm amazed at how it's unfolded with this combination of activity and passivity, intentionality, opportunity, and circumstance. My conclusion is, as much as I'd like to claim that my life is my own achievement and consequence, there's much more that seems to have happened by chance or by being in the right place or wrong place at a certain time or naturally. I often wonder, how does God fit into the picture? There are times when I felt driven to go in a certain direction, or I met a certain person, or by mere luck I stumbled into something that seemed meant to be. For example, I excelled at math, so I decided to pursue a career in economics to get on the business track. By my second semester in university, I'd switched to English because every molecule in my body was telling me that I was on the wrong path. What I really wanted was to be a writer. In high school, I started writing short stories after reading books such as Catcher in the Rye, The Apprenticeship of Duddy Kravitz, and Fifth Business, really meaningful books to me. My rationale for going to seminaries after I graduated is because I wanted to write spiritual fiction. Writing fiction is not just something that most people can make a living doing. I'll share a few passages from my books as we go, but somehow, through trial and error, ups and downs, dabbling in various careers, I ended up working in adult mental health, and it's the job that seems right for me. As I said, I was going to bring up some questions today. So the first one is, how does our view of ourselves shape our view of God? So as with so many things in life, it starts with you. Working in mental health has allowed me to walk with people on a very personal level on many occasions when they're at their most vulnerable. This field has taught me as much or more about spirituality in everyday life as my time in seminary or ministry. I've observed that many people have had difficult upbringings in the church or have experienced religious abuse or didn't grow up with religion tend to have either a low opinion of God, a magical view of God, they're dismissive of God, atheistic, or their God is more punitive and transactional in nature. Here's the thing. How you view yourself shapes your view of God. In Matthew 10, Jesus is giving instructions to his disciples before he sends them out to do his ministry. This reference to the life of sparrows has meant a great deal to me since I was a child, and it's given me great comfort. For one, I'm an animal lover, and it's a direct acknowledgement of God's awareness and love for animals. More importantly, if we extrapolate the point Jesus is making to the 12, God is aware of us exactly as we are and loves us for who we are. The implication of these verses is that God will not spare us from death, as death is as natural as birth in the cycle of life, but God is with us as we make that journey. In my role as a psychiatric rehabilitation counselor, we're exposed to numerous counseling modalities such as psychiatric rehabilitation, motivational interviewing, brief action planning, CBT, and DBT. There's been a real emphasis on building on our clients' confidence in themselves and having positive expectations for their future, even though most of them have had difficult and traumatic pasts. You see a range of responses to this. Some people completely blame others. It takes time and patience before we can help them see how liberating and empowering it is to take personal responsibility for their life, which doesn't involve taking ownership for things that people can't control necessarily, but to accept the responsibility of making their life better. More often with my own clients, and I'm sure some of you can relate to this, they are much harder on themselves than others and harshly blame themselves for their actions or for things that have happened to them. There's a real emphasis in these modalities to support people by making self-care a regular practice and helping them learn to show self-compassion and be that third-person, non-judgmental witness in their own lives. So, do you think that maybe we take ourselves too seriously? If we hold ourselves to impossible standards, maybe we convince ourselves that God holds us accountable to these impossible standards as well. How does such a view benefit us? How can we be at our best if we're not playing loose and confident? My favorite quote from Facebook this year basically says to go about your day, try your best, and laugh at all the various ways you made a fool of yourself before you go to bed, then wake up and do it all over again. In other words, shake it off, remember that everyone is in the same boat, and keep on journeying. How we view ourselves shapes our view of God, and our view of God in turn helps shape our view of ourselves. So the next question I have is, how does our view of God shape our worldview? Life comes at us fast. We grow up fast. In terms of life experience, I feel far removed from my teenage years, but the way we experience time makes it feel like yesterday. There are times when it feels like the world might be getting on the right track, then my hope comes crashing down and I feel disillusioned, then I look for other ways to see how the human spirit is evolving. It seems that social progress is continually under attack and that gains are tentative, but I remind myself there are always good people doing good things. As I said earlier, how we view ourselves impacts our view of God. Our view of God likewise impacts our worldview. We sometimes hear nature described as a benign witness to the happenings in this world. As Christians, we understand God to be a benevolent presence always with us to the end. There's a big difference between being a witness and a presence. Our understanding of God's heart for humanity went to the next level through Christ, but it hasn't stopped there. Like science, theology never stops growing. If science is the continual search for knowledge of physical existence, with technological progress as its achievement, theology is on its own mission for knowledge of God, with social progress as its achievement. In Hosea, the Israelites misunderstood what God wanted from them. For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. I want you to show love, not offer sacrifices. I want you to know me more than I want burnt offerings. These verses directly connect knowledge of God to love, to mercy and love. Have you ever considered that no one has ever read the Bible like you? When you're interacting with a text, you're bringing everything you have with you. Without you and who you are, there is no transformation. As we grow and mature, our understanding of God grows and matures. The prophets began to discern the heart of God and brought that message to the people. I often recall Plato's mantra of know thyself, look within. What does your heart say about God's nature? What are your presuppositions about God? I have regular conversations with someone who believes that God requires him to experience righteous, meritorious suffering. His personal theology believes that God demands such sacrifice from him to shine a light on Christ's suffering for us. How we view ourselves shapes our view of God, and how our view of God informs our beliefs about life and death, spirituality, the universe, health and mental health, family, equality, the environment, diet, exercise, education, politics, sexuality, immigration, economics, social justice, and so on. That's not to say that people need to believe in God to have educated and principled views on such things. It's just that believers in God often use their understanding of God as the lens to form their views on such things, as well as base their morals. So the next question is, how does God work in our lives? This is the mystery of mysteries. If God doesn't interfere with the natural world and respects free will, it's difficult to be certain how God works in our lives. Climate change leads to natural disasters, wars go on, autocrats rise to threaten democracy, the poor countries mostly stay poor. Yet most of us here believe that God has touched our lives. Much of this comes down to people sorting it out for themselves, which is how it should be. If you believe that God has meaningfully impacted some part of your life, brought healing or comfort, provided for you, inspired an epiphany, or made you feel loved, truly that's all that matters. There are two books I relied on to prepare the message today. One is The Varieties of Religious Experience by William James, and the other is Fire in the Mind, Faith, Science, Faith, and the Search for Order by George Johnson. The mark of a religious experience is the transformation afterwards. As part of the Be in Christ theology, we recognize John Wesley's concept of the second experience of grace, which emphasizes that transformational event. In The Varieties of Religious Experience, William James, more known as a philosopher and psychologist, scientifically analyzes people's deeply personal encounters with God. It's such a fascinating book, which my dad agrees was so far ahead of its time. The key to these encounters with God is the transformation afterwards. So when I consider my life, I know that it's not scripted, nor is it predestined. My future is full of choices. It seems in our world that God is in control without controlling. Yet our lives are miracles. Somehow, unconsciously, as we go through our days, the miracle continues to grow surreptitiously in the background. The very fact that we're here together this morning after all our individual travels is incredible. Our journey through the stages of life's ways are a combination of activity and passivity. It's amazing when you think about it. We wake up each day, eat our breakfast, head out into the world, and who knows what's going to happen before we come home, eat dinner, and go to bed. The other book, Fire in the Mind, talks about the scientific research they're conducting in New Mexico. There's a real emphasis on the mesas and the desert and the indigenous culture that ties in with the landscape. The book brought up a fascinating point after the scientists were conducting rigorous scientific study into the origins of life. They were using a computer simulation to see if they could figure out how life could have evolved on this planet, and they came to this conclusion. At every turn, it was though the universe added the proper conditions and ingredients for life to succeed out of billions of alternatives, like life itself was inevitable. Johnson here is talking about the science of inevitability. As someone who studies theology, I have to say I'm just as interested in the theology of inevitability. I invite you to reflect on your own life and how there are elements of inevitability at work. When I wrote this passage in my book, I was thinking about my wife and children and how every decision I'd made up to that point had led to them. Sorry. So, with the sun low in the winter sky, I went for a walk through the woods. There was packed snow underfoot, so every step produced this loud crunch of ice crystals meeting rubber in the silence. The branches of the trees were frosted and glistening in the disappearing light. The air was cold but felt good in my lungs. I could occasionally see my breath. When I emerged on the other side, the path eventually gave way to farmers' fields with these rows of dead corn stalks piercing the blanket of snow. The setting sky here was so wide open, dazzling and beautiful that I had to stop to collect myself. The reverence I felt was incredible. The whole walk I kept thinking about how all my experiences, good and bad, all my relationships, learning, accomplishments, adventures, marvelous successes, losses, sins, mistakes, disappointments, regrets, loneliness, foolish decisions, embarrassments, and suffering, they've all led to you. And in this fading light, it was as though my whole life was sanctified in this deeper understanding of my bumbling and stumbling, imperfect propulsion through time. In this moment, I wouldn't change a thing because of where I ended up with you. So the next question is, what can we expect from God? Pastor John has prepared us well to answer this question. Everything we've been talking about so far has taken us to this point. It's what I desire most for my own children. If you have a relationship with God, there is nothing that can happen in this world that you can't handle. As Christians, we can expect God with us. We can expect God's love. Whatever happens, and we know that experience is the most brutal of teachers, it does not have to be well with your soul. Just know that you're not alone. With Christ as our model, maybe God isn't only with us, but God experiences what we experience through us. There's plenty of upside in believing that God understands exactly who you are and knows what you're experiencing. You're worthy of God's love and respect, and you are never alone. When I wrote this next passage, I was doing what we all do, trying to make sense of the harsh reality that life needs to devour life to survive, and that there is a sacredness behind it. The following Tuesday afternoon, Reynolds met Sandra and Bernice for lunch. Bernice and Reynolds were sipping glasses of ice water and lemon while Sandra was drinking tea. Reynolds was finding it difficult to focus. Sandra was wearing this turquoise shirt that made her eyes seem even more striking, if that was possible, and her sweet, subtle fragrance was torturing him. "The deer is right in front of me, drinking from the creek," Reynolds continued his story. "The arrow is loaded. I have a clear shot at her heart, that I just couldn't pull the trigger." "Didn't have the kahunas to take a life," said Bernice, decked out in her tweed business attire with her hair pulled back in a bun. "You sound disturbingly like stew," Reynolds observed. "Well, I think it shows your gentle side," Sandra said warmly. "I know I couldn't have gone through with it." Reynolds nodded. "I think most people don't have the stomach to kill their own food, but that's the thing, I do. If it wasn't for that Bible verse popping into my mind, that doe would be venison." "Something about that deer moved you," Sandra offered. "True," Reynolds agreed, "but you know, I remember hearing that verse about the deer in Vacation Bible School when I was 7. I couldn't even recall those words if I wanted to, yet they sprang into my mind verbatim. I know because I Googled them right after I got home." Bernice rolled her eyes. "What a miracle." "It is," said Reynolds. "I know this is completely crazy, but on a visceral level, I associated that doe with Reagan. Yet the whole time I knew her, she was the apex predator." "From what you've told me, you guys did hunt together a lot," Sandra replied. "You had that connection." Reynolds looked frustrated, as though he could not explain himself properly. "Yeah, but this goes deeper than that. I had this overwhelming sense of God with us. I sound like a religious nut, I know." "You do," said Bernice. "In my heart," Reynolds continued, "I got this pervasive understanding that God is with both predator and prey in their slog for survival. And for a moment, my life seemed to hold a different meaning. There was a warmth that came over my body and great comfort, too." "Then what happened?" Bernice asked. "Well, then it went away," Reynolds explained. "But I haven't been able to stop thinking about it since." Okay, so the next question is, what does God expect from us? Micah 6:8, "He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." Christ's example teaches us that God is not transactional, nor does God use demagoguery to control us. I often hear Christians talk about how we can't earn our way to heaven. Honestly, like, we all should be trying to become a more loving and better person. To the observer, it should look like we're trying to earn our way to heaven. The reason we can't earn our way to heaven, however, is that God isn't transactional. It's not a "you do this for me and I'll do this for you" type of thing. Christianity is a state of being, not a confession of faith, nor an ethic, nor theological correctness, evangelicalism, nor a belief system. Micah presents us with one of the clearest examples of God's expectations of us stated in the Bible. God doesn't want sacrifice, but to love mercy and walk humbly with your God. In other words, God wants what's within you, that very place where we invite Christ to come in and transform, which is you. You are your Christianity. Remember in Mark 2 when the paralyzed man's friends lowered him to Christ through the roof? Obviously, they were hoping God would heal the man. Before Christ healed him, he forgave him of his sins. God views us from the inside out and works from the inside out. There are billions of people on earth right now, and we're all equal. If anything, God wants you to stand out and be yourself. God wants you to be the most loving version of yourself, a constant work in progress. That's why we're to walk humbly. Not one of us has the answers. God doesn't control us by using fear or stoking our passions like a demagogue would, creating imaginary enemies, or demanding that we fall in line or the worst is going to happen. It's not like that at all. If we closely examine the character of Christ, there's no evidence that God wants us to be afraid of getting it wrong. The God that Christ presents is not a top-down God, but a God who works from the inside out and has a profound respect for relationship. The implication is that God shows us mercy and wants to walk humbly with us as well. In this last passage that I'm going to share with you, I was thinking about my personal encounter with God. It happened on a very ordinary day when I was out walking the dogs. To me, it's hard to describe the emotional eye-opening part of it, very much like people trying to describe their near-death experience. It wasn't magical, it was very ordinary, but there was this deep impression of interconnectedness. The situation in the passage I'm about to share is more dramatic. The character is at the end of the rope. And like the people in William James' book, he's desperate for God to come to him as he stares into the abyss. Disgusted with himself, Cordy threw the gun aside so that it landed half in the water with a loud splash and collapsed to the ground. The moist sand met his lips, which he used to muffle his sobs. Unable to control himself, he unleashed his pent-up turmoil on the physical world by pounding the dirt furiously. Over and over, he beat the ground with his fists as though he was trying to inflict pain on the earth herself. Completely lost in his emotion, Cordy cried from the deepest depths of his soul. He released all the angst, the negative emotions that had been building up during this never-ending dark period in a cathartic roar that echoed in the distance. He screamed until he was hoarse and his diaphragm ached. Then the suffering man bawled his eyes out until he was completely exhausted. Even his shaking, sputtering, spasming body came to a rest. Utterly spent, Cordy experienced the bottomless silence of the void, as though he fell into the dreamless slumber of non-identity. For how long he remained unconscious to the world around him, Cordy could not say. But when he did enter back into some modicum of awareness, he found himself miraculously receptive. Blinking repeatedly, Cordy's eyes came into focus. He saw a honeybee climbing on top of some purple clover, only about a foot away from his face. He noticed the flutter of white moss interspersed with more bees, each going about their business with a singular purpose. Bending his head slightly, Cordy's hearing returned, and he recognized the caw of a crow in the still air. He could make out the chattering of a squirrel jumping from tree to tree. He listened to the gentle gurgle of the stream, so peaceful and comforting. Breathing calmly, Cordy smelled disturbed sand and moist dirt. He could smell flowing water, mintiness, wet branches, vegetation, fishiness, and flowering all around him. Cordy lifted himself as he was propped on his elbows. Swimming back and forth was an energetic beaver quietly going about his routine, seemingly unconcerned about the strange behaving visitor to his home. Sitting up, Cordy noticed in the shallow that chubs and minnows were venturing in out of the shadow of an overhanging shrub. Looking skyward, shielding his eyes with his hand, he could make out turkey vultures circling among the clouds, gliding on the wind currents like benign witnesses to his torturous ordeal. With his senses now attuned to the world around him, Cordy's attention turned to the sound of the forest, which was alive with chirping and scurrying sounds that made musical instruments out of dead leaves. Along the riverbank, flowers caught Cordy's eye. He could see lavender water willows, as well as some yellow swamp candles with their spike-like cluster of flowers. He also spotted a gathering of square-stemmed monkey flowers, which he recognized by their three-lobed petals. They reminded him of a trip to the creeks with his mother and the guide to Ontario Flowers she would pull out to advance his outdoor education. Cordy continued to scan until his eyes settled on the smooth tip of a large rock jutting out of the middle of the beaver pond. Here he could see a pair of painted turtles jostling to sun themselves. He felt the breeze sweep through and he witnessed the grass sway in silvery waves, creating a rustling sound that blended in with the chatter of leaves shaking in the cassandra that took up residence along the bank. The unique shh sound generated waves of nostalgia that sent shivers through his body, a sensation usually reserved for music, pathos, or splendor. A distinct thought entered Cordy's brain as he observed this natural production surrounding him. I've been reading too deeply into everything and being too hard on myself. He looked at the gun lying half in the water. Oh my God, what did I almost do? He said out loud, coming to his senses. Oh my God, I'm so sorry, he cried out in exultation. What the hell was I thinking? For all his musing and his days under the sun, until this exact moment, Cordy never understood his significance in the context of his insignificance. The realization was entirely liberating. He now felt to the core of his being that he was a participant in this natural harmony with as much acclaimed life as any other participant. His story, however flawed, however out of control, still fit into the flow of the grander story, as though he was spreading pollen from flower to flower, or building a dam, or basking in the shadows, or sunning on a rock. There was an understanding. He belonged with the flora and fauna surrounding him, with each divine spark intent on surviving to witness another rosy-fingered dawn. A deep feeling of relief settled over the dutiful family man, and for the first time in weeks, he felt detached from his guilt. Judgment would never exist in this space. It was non-judgment that ruled here. Humbled, Cordy dropped to his knees and uttered a prayer of gratitude to God for allowing him to live and participate, even if it meant participating from the margin of societies for the rest of his days. Somehow, Cordy's experience had led him to this place, an inner oasis that could never be taken from him. He now owned a deeper resilience, one that worked hand in hand with the mechanism of his body, mind, and soul, as if there are coincidences. I may never find the answer to the mystery that shaped my new path, but it really doesn't matter anyway, Cordy thought to himself. He could feel himself smiling from the inside out. And as Cordy found himself kneeling in the moist soil, awestruck by his surroundings, and penetrated by a joy he could never have known existed, he had a vision for how he's going to change the energy in his life. In that awestruck joy, Cordy suddenly felt called by God to a purpose. It was a calling. He felt the call to love. So let us pray. So thank you, God, that you are with us. Thank you, God, that your love is inevitable. And thank you, God, that we can be transformed. And thank you for calling us to love. Thank you.